We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. For some time we have been dealing with the apostles. This is the third one in particular that we're coming now to deal with, the third in our list. Second in many lists, but it just happens that we dealt with Peter first, then his brother Andrew. Now we come to Mark 10 and 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, and it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. In the third chapter of Mark, we have the list of the apostles, where verse 16 gives them in this order: Simon, he's surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. We come tonight to deal with James, the son of Zebedee. James had the briefest of careers among the apostles. He was the first apostle to die. He was called immediately after Peter and Andrew, and at once he left all to follow Christ. It would appear from various incidental remarks that James came from a family of considerable status and prosperity, and that as the eldest son, he was therefore the heir to a place of some comfort in this world. However, it appears equally that none of these things really meant much to the heart of James when he heard the call of Jesus Christ. Once the call of Christ came, we read that without the slightest hesitation, James left all, including his father, and his business, and his prospects, and his prosperity. He left all, and he followed Christ. Now, it's very obvious from the gospel narratives that James not only became a disciple of Christ, he also became one of the Lord's inner three. The Lord chose 12 disciples. The first two were Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. But for some reason known only to the Lord himself and his sovereign purpose and grace, he didn't choose a quartet as his inner circle of companions, but a trio. Peter, James, and John. When he went in to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, he left the 9 disciples outside, and he took with him Peter, James, and John. When he went up the mountainside and was transfigured, again he left the 9 in the valley below, and with him on the mountain peak were Peter, James, and John. Again, when he went into Gethsemane, he brought all the disciples thus far and left them, and took Peter, James, and John into the inner recesses of the garden. And then he went on a little further in the agony of his passion in the garden. So James was not only called an apostle, one of the 12, he was one of the 3. I think we can go even further. He was not only one of the 3. Undoubtedly, according to all the gospel lists, Simon Peter is called the first. There's no possible doubting of his position in the company of 12. He is called by the Holy Ghost the first. But it appears that, equally undoubtedly, James was the second. Nowadays, of course, James is thought of merely as the brother of John. But if you read the New Testament narratives carefully, you'll find that during his lifetime, the relationship was put in the exact opposite manner. Rather than James being known as the brother of John, it was John in those days who was known as the brother of James. So James was certainly prominent, extremely prominent, by Christ's own appointment, prominent among the 12 and even in the 3. And yet, remarkably, he receives very little attention in the inspired record of the Gospels. There are only about half a dozen sentences that tell us anything much about him and his activities, and even they are usually shared with his brother John. There are only a couple of episodes narrated in the Gospels in which James figures personally and largely. He doesn't get much attention there. And even when it came to his death, and remember, he was the first apostle. Stephen was not an apostle. He was the first apostle to be martyred for the cause of Christ. And even in his death, there is an extreme economy of words. Acts 12:1, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Period. That's the story. You compare that with the death of Stephen. Think of the detail that's gone into with his trial, his speech, his appearance, his closing prayer in life. Compare it even and contrast it with what we go on to read in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was put into prison. What remarkable detail is given about how the angel came and flung open the prison doors and brought him out, and how he led him to the prayer meeting. All the details given. But when James's death is recorded, you have this simple statement: Herod stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and the story's over. But though the record is so very brief, I think if you look at it carefully, there's sufficient there to help us to form a true estimate of this man whom Christ chose as a disciple, and during the days of his flesh and the first number of years of the church's ministry, as the second among the leaders in the church. I think as we progress through this, you'll see that over the life of James, you can write two great words: zealous, but jealous. The greatness and the not so greatness of a great man of God. I want to make three very simple, basic remarks about James. First of all, his worth was greater than his reputation. His worth was greater than his reputation. Now, James was undoubtedly a very great man. I think I have indicated that. Not by accident, not by talent, not by force of character, though he may have had talent and force of character, but by the definite appointment of the Son of God himself, James was a very great man. And yet, as I've indicated, he gained very, very little recognition. During his lifetime, he was so prominent that John was simply named the brother of James. But we have read in Acts chapter 12, when James died, the picture changed. And now, even in the early church, James was known no more than the brother of John. In the early church, it appears that what James was and what James did were largely and quickly forgotten. So, at a very early age in the church's life and ministry, James had become a memory. His name was very small. His name was not great at all. But his worth, the real value of his life, was inestimably more. You know, the very opposite is true of most men. Most men have a greater reputation than worth. Of course, it is name, it is reputation, after which men strive so vigorously. You think of what men will give for a great name, for a great reputation. Think of what men have done to obtain such a reputation. But of all the great men of this world, perhaps you're thinking of some particular characters. If you've done any secular or church history, it matters not. Just let your mind now rove over some of the great characters of history, the great men of the world. Then ask yourself the question, how many of them are worthy in the estimation of God, in the sight of the eternal God? How many of the great politicians, how many of the great statesmen even, how many of the founders even of this nation, whose reputation is so high, and in many ways justly so? How many of the great military geniuses, how many of the men of wealth and substance, how many even of the great philanthropists are counted worthy in the sight of God? How many lived their lives for eternity? In Revelation chapter 6 we have one of the most horrific passages in all the Bible. It's the end of the chapter where the apostle gets this great vision of Christ coming, and he sees the earth in turmoil, because I want to tell you the worst news that this worldly generation could possibly hear is that Christ is coming. Spells an end to all the nefarious schemes in which they're involved. John paints the picture of the great men of the earth. All the great men alongside the slaves and all the others that they wouldn't think of rubbing shoulders with. And they're calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of the Lamb and from His wrath. Great men lost. By way of contrast, in Revelation chapter 3, you have the Lord Jesus speaking to the church in Philadelphia. They're small, they're insignificant, but they're blessed of God. Contrast those. Great men with name and reputation, but nothing else. Saints of God with no name, no reputation, but they're safe in time and they're safe for all eternity. What is it that gives real worth to life? There's a British comedian who had a choice to make. Comedians don't normally have this choice, but he had a choice of career to make as to whether he would be a professional comedian or whether he would be an opera star. He made the choice of professional comedian, much to most British people's relief, because for many reasons he stands fairly apart from the usual run-of-the-mill comedians as being moral and decent and family-oriented, etc., etc. There are many Pavarottis, I suppose, through a lifetime. Maybe he would say there's not, but there are many tenors anyway. Harry Secombe, a beautiful tenor voice. A Welshman. Charlie will be glad to hear that. Now and again, he gets away from his comedy routines and he sings. Sings some serious stuff. One song I heard him sing on record, I think, puts the position, as far as the worldly man can go, about real life. As I was studying this message, I could hear the voice of Harry Secombe coming back through the corridors of time, and he was singing, "If I can help somebody as I journey along, then my living will not be in vain." That's as far as the world can go. That sounds extremely noble. And I suppose as far as the world can be noble, it is noble. But there's a whole lot more to life and to real worth in life than anything that is merely time-oriented or people-oriented. There must be something truly spiritual and something that is truly eternal. Now you think of James in contrast. What is it to live a life that is of more worth than mere reputation? Well, first of all, it is to know Christ. There was a time in James's life when he heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me." And he came. There was that crucial moment when the call of Christ came to his ears and to his heart to leave all and follow me. And he left all. There, my friend, is the beginning of life, and there is the beginning of something of real value and lasting worth. Something that transcends name and reputation and greatness among the people of the earth. This, my friend, is the beginning of everything that's worth having. It is following Jesus Christ. And of course, having heard his call, then to go on to do his will. James not only left everything behind him, he didn't then begin to live in a vacuum. No, that vacuum was filled with the will of Jesus Christ. That's what makes life worth living. And then fishing for men. The Lord had promised these four young men that if they followed him, left aside their fishing in the Sea of Galilee, he would make them fishers of men. James set out not to change the world by a political revolution. There were plenty of Jews who wanted to do that. In fact, if the Lord Jesus had arrived on the scene to say, "Take up your swords and follow me," the most of the Jewish nation would have been behind him. But James was not seeking to institute a new political regime. He was not seeking to overthrow the social order, though, mind you, ultimately the gospel did just that. James was out to fish for men. God called him to go out with the gospel net and let that net down among the teeming multitudes of a lost humanity and catch them for Christ. And I want to tell you, my friend, when you come to the end of life's journey, you'll not be counting the dollars that you put away in the bank. You'll not be counting the directorates that you've established. You'll not be counting the great things that men have said about you. If you are not saved at that time, a follower of Christ, then it will all be vain. A life that is worthy is a life that gives all to Christ. That's real worth in life. Jesus said, if you want to save your life and try to save your life, you're going to lose it. There are an awful lot of people, and there's many of them who profess to be saved, maybe in this very meeting. And you're so intent on saving your life. You want to save yourself for business. You want to save yourself for success. You want to guide the ship of your destiny along the directions that you have in mind. And the Lord Jesus says, you're going to lose your life. You'll lose it. You put all your time and all your energy and your ability and your talent, you put it all into things that are really not worthy of such a sacrifice. And you leave the will of God alone. But hardly a thought to give all in surrender to Christ. I want to tell you, that's what gives real worth to a man's life. If you want to test the worth, then come to the end when you can face death knowing that your life has not been in vain. I want to tell you, my friend, when you walk into the presence of death or the challenge of death, it makes you think that in a way that you've never thought before. Let me tell you a story that's actually more humorous than anything else. But I'm one of those people who throughout most of his life has been disgustingly healthy. If all doctors were depending on people like me, they'd be out of a job thus far. Now, all that can change. I don't say that boastfully. It's simply a matter of fact. As many of you know, just to keep me humble, the Lord allowed my gallbladder to start giving a lot of trouble and all the rest of it. And after suffering it for a couple of years and using it as a diet mechanism, I couldn't put on too much weight, for it killed me with the pain, etc. With the help, the prodding, the pushing, the advising of all the nurses in this congregation, I ended up having surgery. Now, before they give you surgery, they put you through certain tests. And they sent me for these tests, and they lay you out in a slab like a corpse, only you're not a corpse. And they have all this high-tech equipment by your side, and they stick a lot of jelly over jello. Not jelly over... I'll not get into all that. But anyway, a cold, slimy substance. And they get something like a mouse that you use with a Macintosh machine, and they run it all over your midriff and all around. Well, I knew that my pain was here. I knew that's where all the trouble was. But this, as I thought, this foolish young lady, she was paying very little attention. She got rid of that in a matter of a second or two, and she got right up into here. And something was appearing on the screen, at least it appeared to me that it was appearing on the screen, that she didn't really... One of them certainly didn't understand. And they began to talk. This is a very bad habit that technicians have. They ought not to do it. They began to talk. As if I were a corpse. Or a slab of meat there. And as they prodded here and here and pushed down and looking very, very strangely at the screen and wondered, what is that? And she began then to say, well, it could be deep down in the pancreas. I didn't come here about a pancreas. I can hardly spell the thing. I came here for a gallstone. It was more like a gallball. That's what I'm here for. Now, what's she bawling about up here? Now, I don't know much about medicine, but I did have the feeling that if there was something deep down in the pancreas, it was not going to be fun. For the first time in my life, as I say, we can laugh at it now, but lying there for the first time in my life, I realized, personally, I'd realized it up here, but for the first time in my life, until I got the actual results of all those tests, I realized, like many people have done, you can go to visit a doctor for something minor, and suddenly they find there's something not so minor. The reality of eternity struck me very hard. As I thought of that and went to the Lord, I had to ponder very carefully. Am I ready to die? Is the religion that I have preached to others not only good enough to live by, is it good enough to die by? Is the faith that I have been preaching these 30 years, is it something that I can now stand on if God faces me with the ultimate challenge of this life? Thank God it was. Jennifer Crean told us that when she went into hospital, God gave her a deep, settled peace. And that was what the doctors were saying. In reality, we see no hope. No hope. Why? Because when you have Christ, and when you're in fellowship with Christ, you have the only thing in life that makes it worth living. And the proof of the worth of real life is that you can face death in the knowledge that life has not been in vain, and by the grace of God, He has brought you to the place in preparation to enter in through the gates to the glorious presence of your King. To have a place in heaven. That's the proof that your life has not been in vain. To know what Paul knew, that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. I want to tell you, that is the proof that your life has not been in vain. And that's what James had. He didn't have much of a name, but he had a life of eternal worth. Second thing I'll say about James was that his zeal was greater than his wisdom. Now, James was a man of immense zeal. We have read that he and John were called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. You can see in that the word energy, the idea of strength. They were the sons of thunder. Some foolish commentators have thought that that spoke of their booming voices. Can you imagine people getting a PhD to spew out stupid nonsense like that? Booming voices, sons of, not at all. There was more thunder in James than his voice. James was a real son of thunder. There was the thunderous energy of the man's life, and especially his life for Christ. You see, the thing about James that comes out is this, that he did nothing half-heartedly. James was a man of fervent intensity in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew nothing, absolutely nothing, of this cold, mechanical Christianity that so many people live by today. It was very simple for Jesus. To him, Christ was all. And if Christ is all, then he is to be served with all my powers. Now that's a very, very simple bit of logic. Christ is all. Therefore I'll serve him with all that I have. That was the zeal of James. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 18 said, "It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing." It's good to be zealously affected. It's good to be stirred up with zeal in a good cause. That's James's life in a nutshell. And I would to God that every one of us who names the name of Christ would learn this in every part of our Christian life. To do away with this half-heartedness, to get away with this lip service to Christianity, and to burn out for God with a zeal that consumes our heart. In the place of the study of God's Word, instead of the cold reading of Scripture that reads the ink and the page and sees nothing and hears nothing, to come with a heart that is aflame with love for Christ, to get into this book, to study this book, to listen to the voice of God from this book, to spend time with this book. We have many spiritual cripples in the church today. And the reason is that the Word of God is a neglected book. I've often quoted to you the words of C.H. Spurgeon to his congregation when he said that they took their Bible and tossed it on top of a shelf. He said that many of you could take your finger and trace the word damnation in the dust on the cover of your Bible. And that's true, my friend, of an awful lot of professing Christians. Oh, that we would be zealously affected in this matter of studying the Scriptures. Oh, that we would be zealously affected in the area of prayer. That we would get beyond the notion of I'm simply having my devotions. I'm giving God His mandatory 5 minutes in the morning. Oh, that with our hearts opened by the Word, our mouths would be opened in prayer, and we would learn to pray with a zeal and a fire, a fervor and a passion. That's the great necessity. And then in this whole matter of reaching for sinners, if you could really help somebody, if I could turn Harry Secombe's song around, if you could really help somebody, your living would not be in vain. To reach out to a soul within a heartbeat of hell and give him the gospel and bring him to Christ, that's the greatest help you'll ever give a man. To lead a little boy or girl to Jesus, what better help could you give them? Let me tell you, we need the fire of evangelistic outreach to burn again in our hearts. The burning zeal that Whitfield and Wesley and the early Methodists knew. Can you imagine a love for souls? I have to be honest with you. I admire this when I read it. But I don't think that honestly I could say I know anything of such a love. Can you imagine a John Wesley going into a town to preach the gospel? Knocked from his horse, bloodied and bruised, pulled by the hair of his head through the length of the town. And still standing up, not in defiance, not in stubbornness, but with an overwhelming love for the very people that beat him almost to death. Can you imagine that kind of a love? That kind of a fervor. That kind of a passion. And then think of our stand for God. We read of Phinehas, or Phinehas, if you want to call him that, in Numbers 25:13, he was zealous for his God. And he took a great stand for the Lord in the midst of compromise and sin and apostasy. Oh, that we would have such a love for Christ. I think what dictates the stand, and I'm going to be very critical here, what dictates the stand of too many of us fundamentalists is sheer orneriness. Very often we stand upon our pride. Very often we stand upon our prejudices, when the great necessity is to take a stand out of zeal for the name of the Lord of hosts. We are never more like the Lord than when a zeal for God's glory fills our hearts. You remember it is said of the Lord himself that he was clad with zeal as with a cloak. When the Lord Jesus appeared, John chapter 2, when he appeared on earth, he went to the temple and it says, "The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." We're never more like Christ than when we're filled with zeal. I think you know that nowadays, you'll have to evaluate this for yourself, but I think that nowadays fervor is usually left to unreasoning fanatics. They're the only people who have any fervor about anything. If you're educated, you don't have too much fervor. I mean, it doesn't suit educated, cultured people. Then let that culture be sunk in hell. And I use those words advisedly. Let any education and any culture that would rob us of a fervor for Christ, let it be banished as unworthy of the name of the Savior. Nowadays it's only the fanatics and the fools who have fervor. For far too many people, zeal and passion can't coexist with doctrinal purity. I'm a Calvinist. Well, I realize that for many people that's a swear word. And they've been told so many things about that man, John Calvin. You're in good company if you feel that John Calvin was a devil. No less a great pure theologian than Jimmy Swaggart wrote a big, big article on the souls that Calvin damned. John Calvin did more for God before breakfast any one day in his life than Jimmy Swaggart did in his whole life, if he saved. But that's beside the point. Just beside the point. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the decree of election. I believe in particular redemption. Listen, I believe in all those things. Not because John Calvin taught them, but because that Bible teaches them. That's why I believe them. Now listen. The Lord Jesus believed all those things. Was there any lack of fervor? The Apostle Paul, when he wrote that passage in Romans, which is the deepest statement of the doctrine of predestination in all the Bible. Now, Paul is not pulling any punches. This is a passage that is so blunt and so deep that even great Calvinists have shied away from it. Paul is too strong for us. But how does he start that? He says, "My heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel, is that they may be saved." In Romans 10, the previous chapter, he went even further. He says, "I'm telling the truth.
My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ to see these Jewish people saved. And then he went on to talk about the doctrine of predestination. I want to tell you, my friend, it doesn't matter how deep the doctrine, doesn't matter how orthodox the theology. Orthodox theology should set your soul on fire for God. Should not destroy your fervor. There's so many people, and they imagine that if you're going to be doctrinally right, you can't have too much passion and too much zeal. I have known stupid people who are so scared of witnessing. Maybe they're not witnessing to the elect. So what? I mean, when will people catch themselves on? So what? There are stupid preachers, and I'm using the word stupid deliberately, because they think they're wonderfully erudite. And they will not give a general invitation of the gospel, just in case they might be inviting some poor sinner who's not elect to Jesus. What a travesty of the whole doctrine of God's word. When God himself spoke to Cain, and Cain was a reprobate, God gave Cain the invitation of the gospel, and he promised him, if you do what the gospel tells you to do, you'll be saved. I can say that to any man. Well, I want to tell you, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that does not equate biblical orthodoxy with a passion for souls. And then there are other people. And of course, these are much in the majority. And let's be honest, there are churches all across America, and they have soul-winning programs, and they have all this emphasis in soul-winning and passion. They have it all, except the reality. For far too many Christians, the business of the world takes their time and their talent and their energy and their attention. And the Lord gets the rump of their time and energy. What's left over when everything else has been looked after? Well, now I'll give that to the Lord. My friend, the need of the hour is for men like James, men of zeal. God, crucify our half-heartedness tonight. God, deal with the coldness and the lying excuses behind which we hide that coldness. Take away that heart of stone that can be as hard to the needs of dying men and women. The world is perishing. More millions in this world tonight have never heard the name of Jesus Christ than at any time in its history from the creation until now. The call comes ringing to the Church of Christ. I want to tell you, we need Jameses, we need men of zeal who sell out everything, who face poverty, who face sickness, who face death in order to do the will of God. I look across this meeting and see a great number of young people. Your life will not be worth anything simply because you become, quote, a big success. Oh, that you would give up all to Christ and know the zeal of God that burns in your heart. But you know, zeal must be tempered with wisdom. And that wisdom must be the wisdom of the Word of God. Over in James, or in Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, we read that James and John saw this and they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elias did? This was in the village of the Samaritans, and they didn't want to receive Christ. So James immediately says, Lord, Elijah called down fire. Let us call down fire. Jesus turned to them and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. James's zeal on this occasion became a fire out of control. It made him intolerant. It made him vindictive. You'll notice one thing about zeal that's not tied to knowledge and wisdom.
It misuses the word of God.
Elijah did it.
The thing is, Elijah didn't do it. That's the truth. Elijah didn't do it.
Elijah called down fire on the prophets of Baal. He didn't call down fire on the thousands who had been guilty of rejecting the message for years. Here were poor Samaritans, and they were having this first opportunity. And James immediately wanted to consign them to everlasting hell.
Zeal. Out of control. I think what was wrong with James here was he was just an old Jew who hated Samaritans. And you'll see what zeal out of control can do. It can dress up personal hostility in the garb of spirituality. James could vent his spleen against the Samaritans and sound like a saint. How quickly zeal can blaze out of control and turn the most devoted servant of Christ into a purveyor of the devil's lies rather than Christ's truth. You know not what spirit you are of. Paul complained of the Jews in his day that they have a zeal but not according to knowledge. And that's a very dangerous thing. And I think you'll find it in the church. Look at the history of the church. This kind of zeal without knowledge has fueled the fires of torture and persecution. This kind of zeal without knowledge has replaced the sword of the Spirit with the weapons of the flesh. It's never guided by the plain teaching of the Word of God. It ultimately is man-centered, not God-centered. And you'll notice this, and this is very modern, it's right bang up to date. A zeal without knowledge divorces love for God from love for men. At times, like James, there are people who are willing to slay men out of a supposed love for God. The Church of Rome has raised its saints by the thousand who have been willing to do that, drenched Europe in blood for centuries. And they say it's out of love for God. Of course, it's all a big lie. It's out of love for themselves. But this comes a lot closer home. There are others who are willing to betray God out of so-called love for man. That's the sin of this age.
People who say they have a zeal, say, to win the lost. So they're willing to kick over what the Bible says. They're willing to cooperate with Romanism. They're willing to set up one big worldwide vast organization of ecumenical endeavor. We have a love for souls, therefore we're going to sink all these doctrinal differences. They betray God and God's truth.
In the name of love, I want to tell you that kind of zeal is always wrong. Zeal must be harnessed by the word of God. Now that was usually the case with James, though on this occasion it was conspicuously absent. The third and final thing I'll say about James, not only was his worth greater than his reputation and his zeal greater than his wisdom, but his love was greater than his ambition. Now watch this carefully. James was, as I've indicated, number two among the apostles. That didn't satisfy him. There's one great Welsh preacher who I think read between the lines quite accurately, and he said that when James saw Peter being exalted to be the first, it just burned in his heart. He hated it. And I think that's right. James was not satisfied with being one of the 12. He was not satisfied with being one of the 3. He was not satisfied with even being number 2 in that august band of men. The 12 most privileged men in the world. That was not enough for James. He was not only zealous, he was jealous, and the object was certainly Peter. We read today that he came with John, and he said, Lord,
I want something from you. I want you to give us the first place, the place at your right hand. That's for the elder brother. And I let John have the place on your left hand. Give us these places. Lord, you don't really need to have Peter in the first place. He'll do all right down there in number three. We want the first place. You know, the barefaced boldness of that kind of ambition amazes us. It's utterly inexcusable. It's sin. It's selfish. It led to dissension among the apostles, because in verse 41, the ten heard it, they were very much displeased with James and John. And that kind of personal ambition always leads to dissension among God's people. It's a crime, it's a shame. Now we're coming right into the church. It's a crime and it's a shame that all too often the work of God is hindered by people who have a self-serving, self-seeking lust for position and a hunger for power. William Shakespeare put some words into the mouth of Cardinal Wolsey. It's a pity for Wolsey's sake and for the sake of his soul that he hadn't actually lived by this standard in his own life. But speaking to Thomas Cromwell, he said, "I charge thee, Cromwell, fling ambition away. By that sin fell the angels. How can man then the image of his Maker regain by it, or hope to regain by it? Fling away ambition." It's very good advice. Personal, selfish ambition. The New Testament shows you what godly ambition really should be. The Greek verb to be ambitious appears three times in the New Testament. It is never translated that way in the Authorized Version. Let me tell you how it is translated. Now here's the true ambition of a man of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11. Study. Be ambitious. Study to be quiet and to do your own business. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9. We labor. We are ambitious that we may be accepted of him. Romans 15 and 20. I have strived. I have been ambitious to preach the gospel. That's true ambition. Ambitious to live a life that is quiet before God, doing my own business unto the Lord. Being ambitious so to live as to be accepted of him, and to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. Sadly, too often, we are moved by carnal, selfish desire. You know, if that happened to James, it can happen to you. If it split the apostolic band, it can split this church. It can cause a great rift among the godliest of people. If it could happen with the 12, it can happen anywhere. We read, John obviously never forgot this. In 3 John, verse 9. He says, of Diotrephes, he loves to have the preeminence among them. The Greek verb there simply means he loves to be first. He loves to be first. He must be first. John's memory was stirred. He remembered that day when James and he had stood before Christ saying, "We must be first." They were guilty. So are an awful lot of others. I want you to examine your heart tonight, because this ambition is wicked. But you know, in the case of James and John, at least it was tempered with a boundless love for Christ. Because in verse 38 of our Bible reading, the Lord Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking.
Can you drink of the cup that I'm drinking of? Can you be baptized with the baptism wherewith I'm baptized? And they said, we can. You see, they knew there's no crown without a cross. And they were willing to suffer in order to reign. So different from most position seekers. How many people, even in this meeting tonight, you might not be saying, well, I want to be the first. But how many people are making this mistake? They want the crown without the cross. They want the throne without the baptism. They want the white robes without the tribulation. And it can't be done. James knew that. And since his love for Christ far outweighed his personal ambition, he said, Lord, I'm willing to be baptized with your baptism. And I'm willing to drink of the cup of your suffering. And he proved it. James never did attain the primacy among the apostles, except in one thing. He was the first of them to be killed for Christ. Herod vexed the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Oh, he had a bout of selfish ambition, but it was drowned in the great ocean of his love for Christ, and it was transformed into a mighty positive force that drove him to be his best for the Master. Let me ask you tonight, what do we know of such love and such ambition? Instead of being driven, that's a great word in the American vocabulary. I never really heard it much in this connection until I came here. People who are driven. They're greatly admired. What I'm saying to you tonight is, what do you know about being driven to be your best for Christ? What do you know about being driven to live 100% for Jesus? What do you know of that love and that ambition?
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.